Hi, everybody. Welcome to Crossroads. We're going to have fun this morning. First six chapters of Isaiah is God just laying us bare. So if it feels like you're getting beat up, you are. All right? So that's where we're going for five chapters of God showing us who we are, what our character is like, our heart is like, and in all of that, what his glory is like in pursuing us, in loving us, that we're a joke, we're not serious, but God is serious, and God is to be glorified. And so that's where we'll continue to go in Isaiah chapter 1 today, if you want to turn there. But I just want to kick off, I don't know how many of you guys have different church backgrounds or different religious backgrounds, but we do some weird things in worship. Have you guys ever experienced some disturbing things or some hilarious things and that were called worship, like done in the name of worship? Today, the title of the sermon today is Worship That God Hates, and that's actually straight out of the text. There's a lot of worship, forms of worship that I hate. For example, a Carmen concert. Has anybody ever been there? Unfortunately, I had that experience as a young child. I was traumatized. That explains a lot. Thanks, John. I shot out a tweet this week. Like, what are some forms of worship? What are some things done in the name of worship that have just shocked you? I got back some amazing responses that we can laugh at because they're hilarious. One was, have you heard of the power team? Anybody seen that? As a kid, these dudes who take a bunch of steroids, they're like jacked up, and then they come in with like hammers and they break bricks with their foreheads and with hammers. With all this stuff, and they quote Bible verses while they do it, and the aim is that you would, you would become a believer, and they, I can do all things through Christ, which I don't think that was the context of that scripture, but nonetheless, it's very effective because you look at these huge dudes who are like, "Become a Christian," and you're like, "All right, man, whatever you say, just leave me alone. I'll do whatever you say." That's the power team. I hated that. I also heard from some of you guys about stick ministry. I'm not going to say who mentioned that to me, but like you hold, I don't understand if someone could be like holding sticks and like smacking the ground with sticks, and it's like, that's worship. All right, I would take the stick and whack you with it. I don't understand. And I grew up in a bunch of, going to different churches in the country. One of the most interesting forms of worship was the handbell choir. Anybody experienced that? You have a... All right, Jonathan, I'm going to mock you right now. So usually, there's like, I don't, if you've not had the experience of seeing a handbell choir, essentially there's like 18 children, all of whom are usually homeschooled and from the same family. I can say that because I'm a homeschooler. I was homeschooled. And so they all have a bell that's a different note, and they all like ring the bell at a particular time, and none of them know when to ring their bell at the right time, and so it's a mess. It is, no one knows what's going on. And so I sent out a tweet this week, and I was like, what's some of the funniest, strangest forms of worship that you've seen? One of the church planners we're supporting down in Milton, he wrote back and he said, clown ministry. Enough said. Like, that's it. Like, I have no idea. I can't even begin to explain that to you. And then Chado was telling me about a church he was at where the pastor was doing squirt gun baptisms, no lie, like, just shooting the people with a water pistol to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've heard of dunking, I've heard of sprinkling, I hadn't heard of squirting before. But the good, if you believe, as some churches do, that baptism is what saves you, that's a very effective means of evangelism. You just run around shooting people. We believe in credo baptism. It's upon your profession of faith, so we can't do that. But most recently, this fall, I was at a conference with Leo, and I don't know why I go to these things, but we were there, and I actually had to be, but we're sitting in the back, and they're getting ready to do the music, and you, anytime a lot of churches get together and do music, it's not going to be, it's going to be interesting, and so the guy gets up, and he has an iPad, and he, like, plugs in his iPad, and he hits play, and I'm like, hey, this is kind of, sophisticated, this could be good. And it's like all, it comes on. It's like, saddle up your horses. It's like this 80s ballad. And I'm just sitting there like in the back, in, you know, praying for the rapture, and I get a text from a buddy of mine that was there, and he said, "Chris, if you smile, the world will end." And it's just kind of expressive of what's going on. There are some forms of worship that I hate. For some of you, it's about style. Like, I hate this music style. I hate this genre. For others of you, it's about the form. Like, I hate liturgy that's all, you know, laid out. This is the way that you do it. Others of you, I hate informal worship. It's not sincere. For some of you, it's more institutional versus personal. So corporate, you love that if there's thousands of people or lots of people. Some of you are like, no, I like to worship alone. That's the way I... But did you know that there's worship that God hates? Not just about our preference of form. And what is phenomenal to me is studying this is God is not getting angry at the form of Israel's worship today. He's not getting angry at their style. And in fact, the church that makes him angry, they're following the book perfectly. In form, they get a 10.0, like nailed it, stuck that landing. But there's the thing about worship that you need to know in order to make sense of what it is. Because I think we get confused about what worship is to begin with. Worship is, first of all, an identity before it is an activity. You need to know that. Worship is how you orient yourself, how you define yourself, not ideally, but actually, not how you want to live, but how you really do. All of us are always worshiping. That whatever one thing you orient yourself toward, the rest of your life orbits. Whatever you hold to be ultimate, whatever you put at the center of your life is what drives you, what motivates you, what causes you to do what you do. Scripture calls that worship. It's spiritual. And in this way, even the most, you know, rock-hard atheist, you say, I don't believe in God. Nonetheless, you're a worshiper. You've heard me say, Chris Tomlin says, you know, you and I were made to worship. The truth is we were all made worshiping. We cannot stop worshiping. You either worship God or you remove him, and we continue to worship someone or something else. And so however you define yourself as your identity, something at the core that drives you, that you orient your life around, whether conscious or subconsciously, be it your career, it just defines you, it's who you are. And so you invest all of your time, all of your money, towards elevating your career, whether it's your approval and the image of that others have of you, and so you spend all of your time, all of your money, all of your effort to lift that up, whether it's your comfort, whether it's your family, we can make anything the center of our life and our worship. And the message of the Bible is that we were created to orient ourselves toward God, that we were created in the image of God, and that at the center of the universe of every single one of us should be God, and that we are born replacing God with ourselves, replacing God with something or someone else that we center our lives around. We orient all of our actions are the overflow of whatever that one thing is. And that's what Scripture calls worship, is whatever you orient your life around. And whenever it's not God, that's what Scripture calls sin. That's what Scripture calls idolatry. So maybe some of these are beginning to make sense. See, we were not created to live worshiping anything or anyone other than God, because nothing else can hold up. Nothing else can fill us to that degree, to that capacity. Nothing else is worthy of driving our lives. And so when we do, it curses the other people. It crushes the other people. If we put someone else in that position, it crushes us when we put ourselves or our approval or our comfort in that position, because your security is a myth. Your approval depends on the way someone's feeling that day. It can all just change at any time, and it crushes us. And lastly, it angers God, because he created us to worship him. And anything lesser is offensive, is rebellion. So you need to know, worship is first your identity before it's an activity. Are we tracking? Before an activity, before something that you do. What we did just now, you know, playing the guitar, that's not worship. That's an activity. That's the overflow of your identity that is worship. And so you can not worship, you know, you can have an identity that is not in Christ and stand up there and play guitar and sing songs all day long, right? So it's not the activity, it's the identity. God, when he is at the center, then our identity is in Christ. So what this means is you need not worship the God of the Bible to sing worship songs or to take communion or to practice civil service. So it's not those activities of worship that have any authenticity in themselves. It's your identity. When you are in Christ, your activities are the overflow of the identity. So you love your neighbor, you gather for worship, you scatter for mission, you practice spiritual disciplines when your identity is in Christ. But all of those activities I can perform without ever worshiping God. So it's not what you do. Are we tracking? I can orient myself around my own approval, and I can get approval when I do good things. So I can serve my neighbor, and they value me, and they clap, and they say, good job. I can center my entire life around you thinking well of me, and I can stand on this stage and preach to you, and you say, good job, I received a lot, and I receive my approval. I receive worship. Would my identity be in Christ? No. And yet I could be performing things that look very Christian. I could be performing rituals and activities that look like worship. But the worship is not the activity. It's the identity we're tracking. This is also why we believe you can redeem things for Christ, meaning that there are those who worship the Mountaineers, right? And that the entire stadium is one big worship service. And so we talk about, you know, you gather and you study up on them, you read about them, you pay money to see them, you come and you celebrate them, and you clap and you cheer, and you have an entire gathering, right? And celebrate that. That can be a form of worship. And if, you know, your health and your joy is dependent upon their win or their loss, it drives you, it takes you, it's something that controls you. Yet nonetheless, what we don't say is, well, therefore you should just never go to a football game, right? But that your identity can be oriented around Christ, and that you can go and perform the same activity with a different identity. Are we tracking? That's what we mean by redeeming things. Anyways, big idea is your worship is first an identity before it's an activity. That is why the gospel is not about the things that you do. It's not about starting a practice. It's not about picking up an activity. That's what religion is about. Do these things and then God will respond. The gospel is about being reoriented at the core. Something that you cannot do. Just start doing these things. It's about becoming new. It's about being born again. It's about being made in Christ so that all of your life is the overflow of a new identity that says, I am God's. That's what Jesus came to do. It wasn't enough to give us a playbook to say, start doing these practices, because we would do those things oriented around ourselves. And so he comes and he reorients ourselves towards God. That's what Jesus came to do. So here's what happens in Isaiah's day. There's a great king. His name's Uzziah. We saw him in week one. He rules and he reigns for 52 years. During that time, God gives him great strength, and the nation of Judah flourishes agriculturally, economically, militarily. They're doing great. And in their great prosperity, the people put themselves at the center of their universe. That rather than believing God is our strength, they begin to believe they got there on their own strength. This is our tendency. Listen, guys, it is not just suffering that brings temptation to sin. Prosperity, blessing, is also a great temptation towards sin, because it is then we can forget God, forsake God, put our trust in the things that God has given us. This is what the people of Judah did. They continue their activities of worship, their activities, but they forsake their identity as the people of God. And see, God is not concerned with activities. God is concerned with identity. When your identity is in Christ, your activities will overflow. And so God comes to take center stage for his glory, to say, put me on the throne for your good and for the good of the nations. I want to bless every nation through you, and that's only going to happen when I'm the center of your universe. And so when you put yourself there, you're harming yourself, you're harming all of the other nations. And so he speaks some harsh words. He speaks unsettling words that are strong enough to shake them loose from their idolatry. Because this is such a subtle thing. We're doing all the right things. That's not what God came for. And so God will use some very harsh words today. And I want to give you a caveat on that. God uses hard words to produce soft people. The great Puritans used to say that. The same sun that softens the clay hardens the mud. God, I believe this, that you can either use soft words to produce a hard people or hard words to produce a soft people. And this people, they have been brought out of slavery for over 430 years. They're in slavery in Egypt. They've been brought out of that, redeemed by Jesus, Jude tells us. They've been given a king. They've enjoyed 52 years of prosperity under King Uzziah. And in their prosperity, they've forgotten where they came from. They've begun exploiting the poor, the orphans, the marginalized. So the people who were in slavery begin owning slaves. What's going on there? You know, the people who were oppressed and marginalized begin oppressing others and marginalizing others. What's going on? They've forgotten their identity. They have forsaken God and they begin worshiping themselves. And through it all, they continue to practice worship activities. Can we do this? Do we do this? We can forget our identity. We forget who we are, just like a rooster that crows every morning and sees the sun come up and begins to think, well, I must cause the sun to rise. Every morning I'm up here crowing and the sun rises. In the same way, we can look at our prosperity, we can look at our life and say, my hand must have worked this. That's the most direct correlation I can see. My hand must have accomplished this. Or God must be pleased. Despite any sin in my life, despite everything else is going on, look how well my life is going. God must be pleased. And we need reminding. This is why we need to know how God views us. This is the gift Isaiah gives us. And we need to be reminded of where we came from and who we are. And Paul writes in Corinthians, I would remind you, brothers, in 1 Corinthians 15:1. This is why God sends a harsh word to his prophet to remind his people of who he is and who they are. And so for five chapters, all the way up to chapter 6, he's going to hold up a mirror to say, this is who you are. This is where you have fallen. So last week, he lays out two things. You've forsaken God, you have despised God, and because of that, you've become estranged from God, separated. And it has been God's overlooked, underrated grace that has kept you alive, that has kept the church going. That's all of our story. That's all of our story, including you. That he comes and he says, he looks at them and he says, without my grace, you would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, just wiped out, justly wiped out. And I imagine when Isaiah comes and he's declaring this to them, you should be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah, but because of God, you haven't. I imagine the people responded to that court case where Isaiah says, let's call all of heaven and all of earth. He sets up this court case. I bet they responded by saying, that's harsh. Like, hey, mister, my feelings got hurt. I bet they said, it sounds like you're implying we're like Sodom. It sounds like you think we're the people of Gomorrah. And Isaiah answers, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I meant to leave no question about it at all. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of God, you people of Gomorrah, all the rulers, all the people. He says, it's not just that you're like them, it's that you are them. Sometimes we miss truth the first time, and so God drives it deeper still. And I'll tell you this, Crossroads, the great test of our maturity is how we respond to rebuke. How we respond to rebuke. We all have an inner jury that comes to bear. Every time that someone rebukes us, anytime someone calls us out, anytime, including God, our inner jury comes out. And the question is not, well, did what they say upset you? The question is not, you know, did someone embarrass you when they called you out? The question is, will you change? The question is it true? Will you listen? Will you repent? Proverbs says, rebuke a scoffer and he will hate you. You seen that? They hate you. I don't want to hear what you have to say. It doesn't matter if it's true. It says, reprove a wise man and he will love you all the more. Thank you. I needed to hear that. I need to work through this. Thank you for coming alongside of me. How do you respond to rebuke? How do you respond to reproof? As a fool, we can rail and we can make a scene and we can talk about our feelings getting hurt and how dare you say such a thing and who gives you the right and I'm so angry that you would draw attention to that. And we make this commotion to get the attention off of us and then everyone backs off and the people that even loved you and came to you say, whoa, man, okay, sorry. And all of a sudden they're apologizing for something that you've done wrong. And yet when it all settles down, we still haven't changed. We've gotten the attention off of ourselves, but we haven't changed. Proverbs says that's foolish. See, in wisdom, we can receive rebuke and love those who brought it because they cared enough to pursue us in our folly. They loved us enough to show us our sin so that we can make some improvements, make some adjustments. I remember my brother, Craig, he's one of the wisest men that I know. He doesn't listen online, so I can say that. I didn't know he was wise until he moved out and got out of the house. I always thought he was an idiot while we lived together. Because you think that about your brothers. But he's a very wise man. And I would, throughout college, I would call him whenever I got into a bind, whenever I did something stupid, whenever I had a question, and he would speak clearly, truthfully, biblically. He would lay out, hey, here's what you've done wrong, just very gently, and here's where you need to change. And I did not receive his advice well. I would get angry, and I would get upset, and I would get the spotlight off of myself because I was a fool. And I didn't change. Nothing happened there. Just let's get the focus off of me. And then about a week later, as I kind of settled down, I would think through it and say, you know what? What he said, that's exactly right. Like, that's exactly what I needed to hear. I sure am glad he cared enough to tell me. I had to call him and repent and say, thank you, I'm a fool. Crossroads, let us be a people who welcomes the rebuke of God, welcomes the rebuke of loving friends. And let us be a people who love one another enough to speak truthfully to one another, the courage to do so. Let us be a people that love that, love it. Even your worst critics, you can make your coaches. Even people that don't love you and yet give you rebuke, don't run from your rebuke. What from it can you learn? Receive that, apply that. What from it's not true? Disregard it entirely, because no one else defines you, only God does. But people can be a great mirror that show us who we are. God rebukes his people. He lays out their offense. He shows them a mirror. And he uses language that will communicate the depth of what they've done. Sodom and Gomorrah was a wicked, vile city. It was completely destroyed with fire. And so in the same way, this is what you would call an attention grabber in communication class, right? Because he says, listen up, you kindling. That's what he's saying. Listen up, you flint. You rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah. And then he makes his accusation after he's gotten their attention. Verse 11, what is to me the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. Literally, I'm sick of your sacrifices. I've had it up to here, we would say, with your worship. And they were practicing the very laws God laid out in Leviticus. They're doing very biblical things. They're not getting the form wrong. But God says, I do not identify with what you're doing. In fact, I despise it. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, of lambs, of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required you of this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocations. He says, your Easter service, your Sunday service, your Christmas service. I cannot endure. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. In our culture, we like to think any spirituality is good. It doesn't matter who it's to. It doesn't matter how it's done. As long as it's spiritual, it's good. In our culture, we like to think anything religious is good. So anything you do, as long as it's done unto God or the gods or the universe, is good. But God says, I hate your worship. I hate your sacrifice. I hate your spirituality. I hate your prayers. I hate your Bible study. I hate your mime team. I hate it all. Not all spirituality is good. Not all religion is good. Not everything we label worship is honoring to God. Some of it he hates. What is the worship that God hates? Number one, he says, bring me no more vain offerings. Literally, it means offerings of nothing. Just complete fluff, just complete empty. This is practicing a ritual, an activity, as though it will save you. Like, if I perform this rite, if I perform this activity, then God will respond with good things. It's kind of like, you know, arm wrestling God. I did this, now you've got to do that. I studied my Bible, now you've got to bless me. We do this. Our culture is great at this. We call them spiritual disciplines. Like, if I read my Bible every morning, then good things will happen. If I attend church, then my life will go better. You may not say that outright, but many of you feel this way. It's superstitious. If I perform this ritual, then God will respond to me. I know, because in some moments of grief, you come and you say, what have I done wrong? I've been reading my Bible. I've been studying. And then the doctor says, I'm sick. As though these works, these rituals, are the work that will trigger God into loving you, into blessing you. It's superstition. It's manipulation. If I perform this ritual, then God will respond to me. God says, those are vain offerings. He hates their worship performance. He hates their worship positions and their tithing. He hates their lifting of hands. He can't stand their music. Why? Because worship is not an activity. It's an identity. It's not an event. It's a lifestyle. It's not something you can come and do once a week. It's a lifestyle. It's who you are. And true worship, hear me on this, true worship is a response to God. Worship is not a ritual to which God responds. Worship is our response to God, not God's response to us. You cannot do something to stoke the favor of God. You cannot do something to trigger the love of God. Like if you just do the right mime show or you just read the right passage of scripture, you just pray the right prayer, that'll be the mantra that'll unlock the blessings of God. You cannot trigger the love of God. And you need not trigger the love of God because God is love. Abounding in love. The cross is a declaration. You are loved by God. And the overflow of that is our worship. Thank you, God. Be praised. Not some stupid ritual that we would perform to try to make him love us. You need to get this. Worship is not our moving God to do something. Worship is our response to a God who has moved and who has acted. And God hates worship that tries to garner his favor, that tries to manipulate and just kind of stoke up the spiritual realm into responding favorably. The event is not worship. Worship is a lifestyle. If you get this, free you. It'll change the way we do worship at Crossroads. God, let this be what drives us. It's our identity. God hates worship that lives unjust, unrepentant lives, and then comes into a building on a Sunday and thinks that through your sacred ritual, you can atone for your sin. Just stir up the emotions, just cry a little, just lift your hands, come to the table, take communion, then you'll feel better. That's hokey. That's hokey. And non-Christians see right through it. And God sees right through it. God says, I hate that. That's not worship. That's manipulation. To say, never mind my actions, never mind my track record, never mind my life, as long as I pray this prayer, perform this ritual, then God, you've got to do this good for me. As though the ritual will save them. As though the Bible study is a mantra that will bring us favor. True worship is not manipulation. It is not a ritual to which God responds. It is my response to the glory and the grace of God. You need not manipulate God. He is a God of grace. He is a God of love. Every religion in the world says if you do these things, God will respond to you in good ways. But if you do this, God has to respond to you. As though you can manipulate God into being good or manipulate the universe in responding in a good way. The good news of the gospel is you need not manipulate God to be good and loving and merciful. He already is. Christianity is set apart from all the religions of the world because it is God initiating. It's not us serving God. It's God serving us. It's God creating us. It's God acting on our behalf and God calling us to then respond in repentance and worship. God takes a people who are not his people. He saves them and makes them his people and then says, respond to me in living a life as my people. Don't try to become my people. You could never do that. I already made you my people. I adopted you. True worship is our wholehearted response to God's loving work, not our work to trigger God's loving response. Question is, what activities are you looking to? What, you know, to save you, to change you, to make you a somebody apart from Jesus? What are you looking to for identity, to define you, to orient your life around apart from Jesus? And what in your life has become ritual instead of worship? That, you know, you pray with your wife every night because that's just what you do. You go to community group every week, that's just what you do. Just this routine. And so you come to the table every week because that's what good Christians do. Just routine instead of worship. Instead, let your identity be defined by Christ. See the glory of Christ and respond with living. What spiritual disciplines do you need to pick up to stir up your affections for Jesus, to see him, Are you studying scripture? Are you praying for your church, for your family, for your city? Are you living life as a response to Jesus in all of life? Or are you performing activities to manipulate Jesus and to assuage your guilt? God hates rituals. That is not a response. Number two, he says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. The two don't go together. You need to know about Judah at this point in history. They're exploiting the fatherless, the orphans. They're taking advantage of the single moms. They're sacrificing their own children in the fire to pagan gods. You say all the religions are good. No, they're not. Jesus says every god that is not Yahweh is a demon. That's who they're worshiping. That's who they're sacrificing their children to. It's not okay. They're practicing evil all week. God's people are doing this. And then they're coming to the temple very solemnly, right? Very serious, very pious, very insincere, very sincere rather. You know, with their rituals and their ornate costumes and their funny hats. They come very sincere as though no one will remember or mention their sin. And Isaiah breaks the silence. God just breaks the silence. Can you imagine coming to church on this day? You're like, yeah, you do this every week. but you come in, and he just unloads. You people of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. Your unconfessed sin makes worship unbearable to God. It's not the form of worship, but the quality of our lives that God seeks. And you know what the city finds unbelievable about Christianity? A people who lift their voices in praise and then lower their voices to gossip and slander and backbite. A people who lift their hands in worship and then put them all over your girlfriend, or who lift them against your children, who raise them against someone vulnerable. A people who would receive God's grace in communion and then pour out your wrath on your spouse, on your children, on the traffic in front of you. Like, this is very applicable. This is what Morgantown finds simply unbelievable about Christianity. A people who wish the homeless and the poor well and sing songs about do well, and yet do nothing to alleviate their poverty. This is what Morgantown finds unbelievable about Christianity, hypocrisy. And this is what God hates. True worship that will explode this building, with people coming to see and hear, and your neighbors coming to your home and transform the city, is honesty working towards holiness. When your neighbor is around you and your family, does he see you honestly confessing your sin and repenting? Or does he see you just like him, striving to cover your sin and put on a good face and blame your spouse and someone else who made you angry and everyone else around you instead of going to Christ and having the power and the humility to repent? When's the last time your neighbor, your non-Christian friend, heard you repent to them? When's the last time your spouse or your kids heard you repent? If it's been more than a week, I would guess it's been too long. Jesus tells a story of two men who went to pray in Luke chapter 18. Hits this well. I'll read it to you. He says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. It said, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So one a very religious man, one a very unmoral, unscrupulous fellow. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous by God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says elsewhere, God opposes the proud. He's the enemy of the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I don't need to even explain that. That's hypocrisy versus honesty working towards holiness. And slapping a couple of worship rituals on a life like Band-Aids on a mortal wound will not save you. Crossroads, where has your worship become hypocrisy? Let's not take this global. We could do that. Let's take this personal. Where are you living two-faced instead of walking worthy of the gospel? Where are you lying to God, just performing rituals when inside your heart is far from him? Do you talk about Christ more than you live like Christ? Do you talk about living like Christ more than you live like Christ? Do you want to be known for being a mature Christian, or do you want to be a mature Christian? It's a huge difference. It has to do with where your heart is oriented. Hypocrisy kills community. It can't be real. There's no authenticity. Hypocrisy sucks the life out of your soul because you forget who you are and you're living with a constant wall, projection of yourself around you. Hypocrisy destroys your marriage because it destroys the oneness that is to be in your marriage. Where do you need to come clean to your spouse? What do you need to confess to your friends? For some of you, that means becoming a Christian right now. Life has just been hypocrisy. I'm good. I've got this. Life has been carrying the burden of projection of who you're not. And Christ just knows who you are and invites us to him to give us a new self. Jesus says, stop your self-remodeling projects. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new identity. You need not put up a projection to try to convince me. You need not perform a ritual to try to manipulate me. I'm good. I'm gracious. I love you. Just come to me. That's the gospel. Third thing, last thing that he hates. He says, they have become, in verse 14, a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. You're doing your worship position. John Acuff on Stuff Christians Like has like 9 different advanced worship positions. I don't know but you spread out your hands and he says, I'm not looking. Hide my eyes. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Covers his ears. For your hands are full of blood. What is it that makes God say, I don't want to come to church today? What is it he sees going on that we don't see? The most damning charge against our worship is this, bloody hands. Are our hands bloody? I think more than we may think. See, Jesus says murder takes many forms. Cutting words, gossip, hatred, just destructive language, just tearing down. Anger that is not righteous, isn't about the kingdom of God at all. It's about the kingdom that I've oriented myself around, which is me. Who in this building do you have struggle with right now that has not been dealt with? Who in this building right now are you just growing in bitterness with, just festering, just growing? You're not going to talk to them. You're going to talk about them. And it's just going to stir in your mind. This could be why even in prayer, God seems distant. He says, I'm not listening. If you have something against your brother, go. Forgive others as you've been forgiven. Where is your worship stained with blood? Gossip. Talking about someone rather than to them. Slander. Tearing someone down. True worship is helpful, not harmful. True worship is a response to God's work, not a ritual to trigger his work. True worship is honesty leading towards holiness, not hypocrisy. Why is God so blunt? Why is God just so frank? Just, this is who you are. Does he want to crush us? Does he want to beat us? What does he say? He wants to save us. He doesn't end with, I hate your worship, therefore I'm done with you. Instead, he calls us to repentance. Check this out. This is his invitation. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, he says. Seek justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause, correct all that you were doing wrong. I would love to preach a sermon on each of these. See, the people of God who have been adopted by God should be crazy about adoption. If you're pro-life, that's the way you should show it. It says adopt children. We love children. They don't cast off anyone. They're all made in the image of God. The people of God who have been freed from oppression to sin and slavery should be wild about freeing women and boys and girls from sex trafficking. It's just in our nature. That's what God has done for us. Of course, that's what we're going to go and do. But my question is this. How much of these things that he mentions takes place at a Sunday gathering? Seek justice, correct oppression. Very little. It is here gathered that the word is proclaimed. It reveals, it's a mirror that reveals God and reveals us. It pierces, it convicts. And then it's scattering, leaving this building, that worship acts. That worship moves. That worship overflows into our city. Ephesians 4 says, my role as a pastor, as a teacher, is to equip you for the work of ministry. That we gather, equipped, that's your commission, Crossroads. Here's the way ministry works at Crossroads. You get out there. Seek the welfare of the city. Spread the gospel. Specifically, the marginalized, the overlooked. You get out there. Learn to do good. Work with nonprofits to correct oppression. Work with your community groups to seek justice. Work within your job to befriend those who are marginalized. This is the overflow of an identity that has been redeemed by Christ. Oh, I'm adopted now. That's a new identity. So now I love adoption. You see? I've been freed from my sin and slavery. So now, because of my identity, I love, I seek the good of those. I seek justice. I seek righteousness to those who have been marginalized and oppressed. I'm a minister of redemption. I've been redeemed by Christ. New identity overflows all week long. And so we gather to remember, to see Christ, and to see ourselves. We scatter to act in worship. Here's what God is calling them to in saying each of these things. He says, I hate your worship because it's hypocrisy, it's ritual, it's bloodstain, but worship that I will receive is repentance, is a response. Psalm 51, 17 says, the sacrifice that God requires, receives, is a broken spirit. Broken spirit. Humbly acknowledging, here is where I've sinned. This is where I need help. Have mercy on me, God. Save me. Change my heart. Reorient my heart. Make me like Jesus. That's acceptable worship. It's repentance. Not morbid introspection that just leads to discouragement. That just looks at your navel and says, look at how bad it is. And fails to lift up and see the glory of Christ. Not self-punishment. I've done terrible. I must inflict punishment to pay penance. But repentance that turns to Christ who has received our judgment. Martin Luther teaches in his 99 thesis that the whole of life of believers should be one of repentance. That it's a response to God, all of life. Repentance is renouncing your old self. That's not my identity anymore. That Chris is dead. When that stirs up, that's not who I am. I'm in Christ now. This is the way that I live. Repentance fills the husks of our worship with authenticity. It's real. It's who we are. It's honest. It's not hypocrisy. It's response. It's not ritual. There's no greater definition of repentance than what Isaiah says right here. He says, remove the evil of your deeds. He doesn't say, remove your evil deeds, but remove the evil from your deeds. It's more. It's going and cleaning up the damaged calls. Do you see that? See, true repentance doesn't stop at confessing. I'm sorry, I was wrong. So get over it. True repentance doesn't stop at conviction, just feeling bad. I feel bad. Oh, good. Must be okay now because I felt bad. It goes from conviction to confession. It doesn't begin by just acknowledging it, but to make restitution, to make amends for those that you have hurt, for those whom your words have wounded. Can we make this personal? That you would go to those whom you have hurt and you would fix that. You would be a minister of reconciliation, of redemption. True repentance makes things right again. That you become actively creative in compassion and justice for the people you have hurt. Especially the people whom no one would care about. The people that no one would even notice. the people who can't pay you back, the people who would never say thank you. That's what he's calling us to. Those you have hurt, those you have wounded, in your family. See, don't even get on me about this. Don't try to make it global. We love to talk, we should love our enemies. Yeah, we should love our enemies, but we have trouble loving those whom we want to love. We hurt those. So don't just talk globally. I'm talking in your household. I'm talking right here in the city, right here in this church. Who have you hurt? It's real easy to show preferential treatment. Well, I'll apologize to the professor, but I'll cuss out the homeless guy because no one will know, or vice versa, right? It's like you have compassion on the poor and you're drawn, but you slander those in authority. That horrible president, let's just slander him. That horrible cop, they're in authority. Oh, that's terrible. This is called repentance. It begins with acknowledging your guilt, removing your evil, replacing it with good. Repentance is not stopping bad things. Repentance is starting good things. See, you don't stop abusing women by looking at porn. You start honoring women as your sisters in Christ. That's repentance. You put all that pent-up frustration and energy into doing something. You don't stop stealing, Ephesians 4 says. You start working with your hands. By the way, that doesn't just mean taking stuff from the store. That just means leeching things from society. You don't steal. Instead, you work if you're able. That you contribute so that you can give to the poor. And all of this repentance is possible because of Christ, not because of focused willpower. See, I can't love my enemies. I can't even love those whom I want to love well. And God doesn't just tell me what to do. Christ doesn't just live a perfect example of what I should do. I don't need an example. I need a savior. And Christ comes not just to show me what to do, but to give me a new identity and a new spirit by which I'm enabled to put my sin to death, to practice justice and righteousness. That's why I need Christ. And God just lays out where we are so we can see him in his glory and what we need. He closes with this in 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. No one should be willing to follow a religion that decapitates critical thinking. Just a little caveat. Faith is not the enemy of reason, but the fruit of it. He says, think about this. Reason. What they have wrongly tried to achieve by cultic manipulation and by self-exaltation, God offers freely on the condition that they cease rebellion. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the vilest of sin Christ is willing to remove. Though it's scarlet, he'll make it white as snow. Because he has gone to the cross and he has resurrected, he is able. He's not just willing, but he's able. And listen, all that keeps us from renewal and redemption with God is our own stubbornness, our own pride. The path forward is not mysterious. How do I connect with God? How do I rid my guilt? It's not mysterious. What makes worship acceptable through Christ is repentance. And God is not to be trifled with. He doesn't say this cutely. He says this urgently. He says this with all of the language to muster up and to uncover our sin, rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah, with urgency. God is not to be trifled with. He says, you can either eat the good of the land or be eaten by the sword. It's a play on words. One's repentance, one's rebellion. Most of Judah, we will see, refuses and rebels. Assyria, entire nation comes down, destroys them. And yet a remnant repents and found forgiveness. And the basis of that forgiveness is the suffering servant Jesus. He was obedient. He worshiped without hypocrisy. He lived obediently. And by drawing near to God, we can eat the fruit of Christ's obedience. Because he was eaten by the sword on the cross. Will you draw near to God today? Will you humble yourself and draw near to God? Maybe for the first time, God is calling you to respond to him in worship. That's why you're here. There is a hell. It's hot. There's a God. He's great. Jesus has come. You've sinned. Jesus didn't. Jesus died, you haven't yet. Jesus resurrected to save us. Draw near to him. Look to Christ, who is obedient and who is willing to save and able. Let's pray.